We are in Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. If you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and do so. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, and let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the word which is rich, the word which directs our minds, our hearts to you, that lets us see you more clearly, that we might live to the praise of your glory. Father, there's a lot of sickness going around. I heard it in my brother Stuart's voice. It's in mine. It's in many in this room. Help us. Lord, help us to hear. Help me to speak clearly as I ought this morning. Pray for our brother Herman as he spends this time with Peggy. And Lord, pray as she probably very soon will enter your presence directly. We pray for the abundance of your grace and your help for those that we love so dearly. We pray this in your name. Amen. So hear the word of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. And so the wall, finally, the wall was finished. I mean, what joy that must have brought them. What celebration. After all these months of planning and effort and hard labor, constant harassment by their enemies. After all that, the wall is in place. Jerusalem is secure. And they can get on with the business of living. They can celebrate what God has done and get on with living their lives for His glory. But what they can't do is get away from the fact that the enemy is still going to be coming at them. As long as we live in this world, we will face a determined enemy. You understand that, right? This was true for Nehemiah and his crew. It will also be true for us as Christ's church. And so this morning, as we look at Nehemiah, now that the walls are finished and it's time to get on with life, what will that life look like for God's people living out their lives still within sight and still within striking distance of their enemy? Well, let's begin where this passage begins this morning. Let's begin with something wonderful to celebrate. As Christ Church, let's celebrate God's finished work on our behalf. Verse 15 says, so the wall was finished. Now think what that must have meant to them. How precious are these words? It is finished. The reason they can get on with their lives with confidence is because the work is finished. From now on, they're going to be working not for something they must accomplish, but they're going to be working from something that has been accomplished. Their security will be found by resting in this finished work. Now, hopefully you can see I'm kind of making a gospel application here, and I think it is a very proper one. while they were resting in the security of a physical wall that was built, we rest our souls and the whole of our lives in the finished work of salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. Again, I was just thinking about these sweet words this week. And I just want them ringing in your ears. It is finished. We hear those words ringing out from the cross in John 19:18 after centuries of hard preparation and effort and prophecy and promise after promise made by God that sometimes seemed like they would simply never be fulfilled. After Christ Himself came and spent a lifetime suffering daily opposition from the enemy, constant rejection from His own people, personal betrayal by one of His own disciples, and a sham trial condemning Him to death, He goes to the cross, and from the cross He shouts, "It is finished." And that shout for us as believers today echoes down to us. It's that shout of victory that gives us the confidence Paul had in Philippians 1:6 when he said that He who began this good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What was finished on the cross will be completed personally in the believer because Christ has finished the work. It's that shout that ultimately finds its consummation on the great day of judgment when John says Christ will stand and say, "It is done. It's finished. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. I've finished the work. I've done all that's necessary. Come, put your trust in me." It is in the light of this finished work of Christ on the cross that you and I have hope this very day. Do you have this hope? Do you have this hope? We who are Christians can stand firm with confidence in the face of the enemy because of Christ's finished work. We know that we're not working for something we must accomplish through our efforts. We are working from something that has been accomplished for us by Christ. We rest in what He did, His finished work by faith. Listen, that is something to celebrate. We celebrate each week. We'll celebrate it specifically here in a bit when we share the Lord's Supper together. That's what it's all about. And so Christians stand by faith in the finished work of Christ. Is that your standing place this morning? If not, dear one, will you, as you hear this message, will you come to Christ? Will you hear the call He gives? "Come to me, you who are heavy laden, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest." Second, as Christians, not only must we have this faith, not only must we stand in the finished work of Christ, but we must also persevere daily in this same faith. We don't rest by faith in the sense of doing nothing, just sitting there. We rest in the sense of actively taking hold of Christ, daily believing His promises, regularly coming to Him by faith and submitting to Him, following Him. John 15, verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me," remember that word abide means to remain, to continue in, continually. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you." We abide in Christ. We remain in Him. We endure the enemy's constant assaults with Him. Matthew 10, verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end, the one who clings to me, the one who continues holding fast to me shall be saved." And so a persevering faith in the finished work of Christ equips you to stand firm against the enemy's assault. So fight on, dear brother, by faith in Christ. Persevere, my sister, by faith in Christ. Your victory is assured because of the finished work of Christ. And so turning back to Nehemiah, look how these who are now resting behind the wall, this which is created and finished, notice how the enemy responds to this physical wall that they are behind. Verse 15 and 16, it says, "And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." The wall was finished on October the 2nd, 445 BC. That's the date there. And they did it in only, did you see that, 52 days. Now think about that. That is quick work. It wasn't pretty work. Archaeologists tell us those parts of Nehemiah's walls that they've only recently uncovered are pretty rough overall. Nothing fancy, nothing to look at. Historian Josephus says it would be another 2 years before the major parts of the wall were in fact presentable, looked halfway decent. But the wall is up. And the fact that it went up so very quickly, that's a God thing. That's the kind of thing only God was it could do, and that's what the enemies take note of. This is what terrifies the enemies. Again, verse 6 says, "When our enemies heard of it, this finished wall in 52 days, they were afraid. They fell greatly in their own esteem." This word afraid means they were overawed. "Surely God is among them," they thought. Literally, it says that they fell in the esteem of their own eyes. I mean, Sanballat and his crew had been thinking, you know, we are the powerful ones. We've got the upper hand. We're going to crush these poor, pathetic people and show them how weak they really are. And now the tables have turned. With the help of God, Jerusalem has been fortified, and there's not a thing Sanballat and these others can do about it. But here's the really cool thing here. Because of what Sanballat and company had been doing, calling all this attention to the wall the Jews were building with their ridicule and their plots, now everybody in the region is watching what's happening. Everybody in the whole region will now see there is a God in Israel. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Christian, you do understand He is really good at that, and He is still in that business. He takes the plots and whispers of the enemy, those painful ploys that we suffer so often, and He uses them ultimately for our good and His glory. You really can trust Him to do that. But by faith in His finished work, we press on daily. Are you pressing on? Are you holding fast to Christ daily and not being unnerved by the ongoing efforts of the enemy? Because you have to keep in mind, this enemy will never stop in this life. Even when he suffers setbacks like here, he doesn't give up. And so here's the second thing this morning. What we need to do, let's stay alert to the subversive work of the enemy. It's not always an outward attack. Sometimes it is a more subversive approach. Verse 17 says, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah." Remember him? "And Tobiah's letters came to them, for many of the Jews were bound by an oath to him because he had managed to worm his way into the authority structure through intermarriage, through economics, and other things we'll look at here shortly. But here is our old friend Tobiah again, still stirring stuff up, still trying to undermine the work. And so when the direct attack has failed, he doesn't just give up and go home. Now he shifts his tactics once again. And you understand, this is always what Satan will do. If he can't crush us from the outside, he'll plant seeds of subversion and doubt on the inside. And so a couple of things to see here. First of all, just remember who this Tobiah is. When we first met him back in chapter 2, verse 10, we were told that he is a servant of the Ammonites. So even though he himself is Jewish, based on his name and origin, his loyalty is not with God's people, but his loyalty is with their enemy, the Ammonites. And every time we've seen him, he's borne this out. He's been working against them. He's been rooting for the opposing team. But that hasn't stopped him from continuing to claim to be a faithful Jew, a faithful believer, passing himself off really as one of them. So he doesn't show up and say, you know, hey, guys, I'm an apostate. I've left the faith. I'm over here working against you. No, no, he claims to be a faithful Jew. He's even named his son Jehohanan, which means God has shown mercy. He's cultivated friendships with influential men. He's married into influential families, including perhaps even the family of the high priest, according to Nehemiah 13. And yet he's over here writing these letters, verse 13, behind the scenes, urging people to stand against Nehemiah and the work of securing Jerusalem. So that brings us to this. Not only is Tobiah there positioning himself against them, but notice, in this work of opposition, Tobiah has friends. Friends on the inside. Tobiah is not alone. He has friends in high places. He has influential allies within Judah itself. Again, verse 18 says, "For many in Judah were bound by an oath to him because of all these connections that he has." In other words, Tobiah's got a team. People within the covenant community itself whose loyalty lies not with God and the people of God and the work of God. Their loyalty ultimately lies with Tobiah. It's a reminder to us that we must remember the warnings Jesus gave us that we will face wolves in sheep's clothing. Remember that? Remember Jesus in Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look really great. They look like sheep. They look like believers. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They claim to be gone to God, to belong to God. They come into your fellowship, but really, they are at work for the enemy." Peter repeats this warning in 1 Peter 2:1. He says, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Or Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, in Jude verse 4 says, you know, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? Not everyone who claims to belong to Jesus really belongs to Jesus. Not everyone who claims to speak for Jesus really speaks for Jesus. Not everyone who joins a church is there to serve Christ. Some come to serve another master. Some serve themselves, but many serve, even unwittingly, another master. It's the problem that churches have faced throughout history. The problem of the influence peddler. The problem of the power broker. The people who want power and influence over others, and they find that they can get that power and influence within the church, because frankly, we're kind of naive sometimes. So I've known many churches over the years where perhaps a matriarch or a patriarch who has no biblical position, they're not a pastor, they're not an elder, and yet they're the one everyone looks to. They're the one calling the shots behind the scenes. Some of you have been in churches like that. I won't ask for a raise of hands. But isn't that true? Where there's a person of power who is calling the shots. I have two good friends who recently left churches they were pastoring. Some of you know one of these guys who recently left churches that they were pastoring for this very reason, because there was an influence peddler, a powerful person or persons behind the scenes who called the shots. Nothing could happen without this man or this woman or this group's approval. And the people, even when they saw this, by and large, were afraid to do anything about it. So that the real work of the gospel becomes hindered or stopped altogether by the politics and power plays of an influential group. Have you seen that? And it's shameful. It is truly wicked whenever it shows up within any church. In fact, Jude goes on in rather scathing language to say this. He says, Verse 12 of Jude, he says, these folks are hidden reefs in your love feast. When you come together and you're having a fellowship around the Lord's table, they're like these hidden reefs that no ship can see. The water looks placid and smooth. Everything looks hunky-dory, but really they're gutting the ships. You're hitting and making shipwreck of people and their faith. They feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding only themselves, waterless clouds swept along by wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted. All these are pictures of things that look good, that look wonderful on the outside, like a fluffy wolf. But inside there's carnality and death. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam to their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Not everyone who claims to belong to Christ does. Not everyone who claims to serve Christ is serving Christ. And I pray that's never something that we begin to see take hold here. And if you see it, you know, let's talk. We've got to deal with that, because here's the bottom line. Christ alone must rule His church. Only Christ. But Tobiah has a team. And Tobiah's team is subtly working behind the scenes to build power and influence. And he's using that power and influence to manipulate the believing community into doing his will, not God's will. Now, how does he do it? Well, there's several things we see here, and we can see those reflected sometimes in Christian fellowships. He, first of all, uses personal influence. Notice he's writing these letters back and forth, verse 17. Really, it's a kind of a whisper campaign. He's quietly urging them to act on his behalf. We can only imagine some of the things he's writing. You know, can you believe what Nehemiah is up to? He's leading you in the wrong direction. Who does he think he is giving these instructions? I mean, are you with me? We got to do something. Will you join me before it's too late? He's secretly undermining Nehemiah's biblical authority to lead the people in the grace of God. And I've known many pastors who have faced that. Sometimes the pastor himself's the problem. But I've known many pastors, faithful men, who have had this whisper campaign going on because someone wants to influence things in a personal preference rather than according to God's Word. He exploits his economic power. As governor of Ammon, Tobiah controls one of the major trade roads that leads out of Judah to the rest of the Persian world. And so these Jewish businessmen, these nobles, are dependent upon Tobiah for the business they're doing. And so it says in verse 18 that they have sworn oaths to Tobiah. They've engaged themselves in business deals where they are dependent upon him. He's able to influence them and to get them to do the things he wants. And again, there are many churches where you see these kind of things, where the money talks, where the big givers or those who give out loans or jobs to other members are able to call the shots. And again, we have to be willing to say, no, Christ alone calls the shots. Third, notice he builds a series of family connections in verse 18. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, another powerful family, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. He's married into some of the powerful families there in the community. And these family connections have given him influence over what is happening. Because, well, you know the old saying, blood is thicker than water. Now, I love the fact that we have large interconnected families as a part of our fellowship. That is a good thing. As time goes on, you guys keep making even more connections, right? Jackson's with Lovings, Caranda and Johnson, and it's wonderful. I love it. It's beautiful. It's a blessing. But the danger comes, not speaking to any particular situation, but just having observed over the years, the danger can come if those family connections become a source of power and influence within the church, not speaking of these families, speaking of any families. I've known churches down in Texas where Amy and I used to live, where one or two families simply ruled the church, not for the purpose of the gospel. It's great if you get a whole family serving Christ together. We want that. We want a church filled with people who love Jesus from families and serving Jesus and putting Christ first, but where you have that subtle turning. Again, some of you have experienced this, where a family owns and controls the church for the purpose of themselves and their comfort, not for the purpose of the gospel. There's one little church I knew down in Arkansas that pretty much you had to marry in to be a part, to be accepted in the fellowship. You could attend there 20 years and they still talk about you as the visitor. Again, when that happens, it is a serious hindrance to the gospel because, again, Christ is dethroned. And we have to understand that no earthly loyalty, not even that loyalty to family, can come before our loyalty to Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Christ alone is Lord of the church. Now, in addressing these things, I'm not addressing anything that I'm afraid I'm seeing here. I'm not trying to take aim at this or that or the other. I'm just saying these are the kinds of things over decades of ministry I've seen take hold of the churches, and nobody is not vulnerable to these. Our first loyalty must be to Christ through His Word always. Christ rules His church through biblically appointed leadership, elders who teach the word, deacons who serve the church, and together they work to lead the church in faithfulness to Christ, not to any person, and in love for one another, completely across the church, not this group or that group. The church belongs to Christ. And that brings us to the third thing that we see here, and that is church. That means we must always be vigilant. Let us be intentional about building a God-centered community of life and worship. And we see that here in chapter 7. Really the whole chapter, you're going to be happy that I'm not going to read the whole chapter, just the first few verses. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their homes, some in front of the guard posts. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. Now notice the situation. Just get a picture of it here. The wall has been rebuilt, but not yet the city. The wall has been rebuilt, but not yet the community. And so Nehemiah knows it's time now to give his attention to building no more walls, but building the community that will dwell within those walls. Because at the end of the day, this is what it's about. It's not about the walls. It's about the community that meets within those walls. Walls are not the point, right? Walls are worthless without the people who dwell in love within them. You know what we teach our kids? Remember that little thing? This is the church and here's the steeple, however you do that, right? Open the door, and what do you see? All the people. It's the people. It's the community within. Walls alone are cold and lifeless until they're filled with the warmth of the community in worship. Walls cannot worship or serve God. It's the people who meet there who serve and worship God. And so a church building is a wonderful blessing. Praise God we've got a place to meet. Now, yeah, there's always things need to be done and there's improvements that can be made. But if we only meet to maintain a building, we cease to be a church. Because it's not about the walls. It's about the community that meets from time to time within those walls. And so our goal is to build not walls. Our goal is to build a God-centered community of life and worship. And Nehemiah sets himself to that task here in chapter 7. Notice what he does first. Notice that he defines the community as a worshiping community in verse 1. He says, the walls have been built. I set up the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. Notice the doors. Doors serve to define the limits of a community. They determine who gets in. Just like the door of your home, the door defines who gets in and who does not. The door defines who belongs there and who does not belong there. It lets your family and friends come in, but it keeps the robbers and thieves out, hopefully. And so having a door is a good thing. It defines your community. Friends come in, robbers stay out. And Nehemiah has doorkeepers. What's their job? Let the friends in, keep the robbers and wolves out. In the same way, the church also must recognize who belongs within the community, who are members and family and friends who come in, and who are the wolves and robbers who stay out. We can be members. I meant to ask that as a question. So who can be a member of a biblical church? At the end of the day, the membership of the church are those who belong to Christ by faith. John 1:12 says, "To all who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God." They become a part of the worshiping family. The church is a community of believers. That's why we welcome believers into membership. Now, anyone can attend, anyone can worship, but if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, thank you for coming. We're glad you're here. We want you to keep coming. We want you to see what is happening. We want to get to know you. We want to love you. But ultimately, the membership of the church belongs only to professing believers in Christ. Because we are a believing community, but we're also a worshiping community. Notice Nehemiah not only appoints doorkeepers, there's also singers and Levites who lead worship manning those doors. Now just think of that message. Let all who enter here come to worship. Psalm 100, we enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. We gather as a people who belong to Christ. We gather to worship Christ. We gather to put Christ first in all things. And then we go out together to make Him known in the world as worthy of all praise. That's who the church is. Second, notice Nehemiah also appoints faithful leaders to help in this work. Verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for it says he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. To secure the city as a place of life and worship and protect it from the wolves, like Tobiah, Nehemiah needs help. Because leading God's people, you understand, is never a one-man job. It's why the New Testament tells us that we need a plurality, a multiplicity of leaders to share in the leadership and protection of the church. That's why we appoint elders to lead us with the word and deacons to help care for the needs of the flock. And Nehemiah does something similar here. He appoints Hanani, his brother. Now, why him? Why this man? Well, maybe you remember from Nehemiah chapter 1, this is the guy who traveled all the way back to Susa in Persia, the capital city, to get Nehemiah in the first place and urge him to come home and engage in this task of building the wall. He saw the need of Jerusalem. His heart was broken by it. He's a faithful man. He gets his brother and says, this has to be done. He loves the community. And you can imagine how his heart rejoiced when this wall went up and was finished. Second, he calls Hananiah governor of the fortress. The fortress was that strong defensive tower overlooking the temple, protecting the temple. And we're told that he is a godly man. I love the description here. It says, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. A faithful and God-fearing man. Lord, give us a bunch like that. Men of integrity who love the church and love the gospel. Men of faithful, godly character who are willing to serve, to put their lives on the line. Whenever we consider deacons, as we're doing now, or elders down the road, these are the kind of men we're looking for. Faithful, God-fearing men. Men who, as Acts 6:3 says, must be of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Men, as 1 Timothy says of elders, who are above reproach, dignified, faithful, men of God's Word. And so these are the kind of men you want out there standing up against the enemy, manning the defenses, as verse 3 says, from the moment, wait till the sun is up and warm before you open the gates so that the night creatures, the snakes and wolves don't slither in. And then while the sun is still up, let's close and bar the doors. Let's make sure that the community remains committed to its passion of worshiping Christ. And then, of course, at the end, notice also, even their homes are to be guarded. These men are not only to guard the community, but they're to lead in the community learning to guard itself. Each home guarding itself against the incursions of the enemy. Finally, notice Nehemiah calls the people to remember that they are indeed a covenant community, a people who belong to God. Verse 5 and 6. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, and then he's going to read from verse 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7, the names of those who first came to Jerusalem when God called them there. The point of that book is to confirm the membership of God's covenant community. And for the Old Testament era, that meant a genealogy. You were connected in your family relationship going all the way back to Abraham and his covenant with God. This is the record of those whose names are written in God's covenant because of their connection with Abraham. And again, from verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter, he's going to read those names, confirm who belongs and who does not. The book would show them who the covenant members were. And you understand, don't you, that God still has a book. I don't have it. It's not the church membership role. But he has a book, Revelation tells us, where our names are enrolled in the book of life. Our citizenship in heaven is confirmed as those who belong to Christ by faith, who through their connection with Christ are covenant members of the people of God. So not a book of genealogy for us, but a book of life. Revelation chapter 20 verse 12 speaks of this book. John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what had been done, what they had done. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Only those who belong to Christ by faith will be allowed to enter into that heavenly and holy city, the New Jerusalem. Only those who have washed their robes by faith in Christ's blood will gain entry into that city. Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, Jesus says, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, meaning by faith in His blood, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You enter by the gate through faith in Christ and His finished work on the cross, or you don't enter at all. You enter by faith in Christ and what He has accomplished. He is the door for the sheep. He welcomes us by faith. All others are outside and face the final judgment of God. And the question that you have to ask and that we celebrate as Christians is, will you be welcomed into that city? Is your name written in that book? The book of life. And how can you know? Well, you can only know because of Christ. You can only know because Christ has called your name. You've heard His call. You've turned from sin to trust Him. And He confirms your membership in His covenant. I mean, just listen again to his invitation. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires the water of life have it without price. Come, Jesus says. Christ died to save sinners and bring them home as a part of His family. Make them a part of His holy city. And when by faith we turn from sin and trust in Him, we gain an assurance of that covenant membership. We gain the assurance that we are the people who belong with Him in the city for all eternity. It is that covenant membership that comes through faith in Christ that we celebrate as we take the Lord's Supper. By sharing in this simple, symbolic meal, you are declaring that you are a member of God's people by faith. And if you are one of His people by faith, we invite you to take of this meal. That would include members of this church. You've publicly professed faith in Christ through baptism, and you are recognized as a member in good standing. If that is you, come and take the Lord's Supper. Be reminded of your membership in the finished work of Christ and the community He created. It would include believers from other churches of like faith. You're not a member here, but you're a member in good standing of a church that proclaims and believes the gospel as we do. For others today, if you're not a member of Christ's body, you've never professed Christ by faith, we ask that you not partake. I'm going to read a warning here just as we take the Lord's Supper. And Paul warns us not to take this lightly. He warns us that if you're an unbeliever, don't take this cup. Don't take this, but it won't do you any good. In fact, it'll do you harm. The warning is for your own benefit. But here's my final question. Why remain an unbeliever? Why not profess Christ by faith to save you? Why not come to Him and say, Lord, I've sinned. Save me. Make me your own. I trust in the finished work of Christ. I hear His invitation, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Lord Jesus, I come and I trust in you. Why not trust Him and gain entrance through the door into the city that God has prepared for those who love Him? Brothers, come and let's prepare the table. Maybe stand just for a second and we're going to prepare to take this meal together to celebrate the finished work of Christ for believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, writing on the other side of Christ's finished work, says this: For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took the bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, looking back by faith to Christ and what He's finished. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He come. You proclaim, This is my hope. This is my righteousness. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So Lord, we come now and we come and we examine, Lord, what does that mean? It means that we look and say, am I trusting Christ alone by faith and walking in fellowship with His people? Lord, would You grant to Your people that faith that looks to Christ? And as we look to Christ by the symbol of the bread and the symbol of the cup, let us see that our salvation is the gift of another to us, not our own work. That it's a gift received gratefully and gladly based on what Christ finished. And that these little symbols point us once again to Christ as the one who died in our place and rose on the third day that we might become the people of God. So give us that faith as we celebrate His faithfulness in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Prepare yourself to take of the cup and the bread as we share it together. Our brothers will pass it to you, and as you know, you will just hold on, and then we'll take them together in celebration, and then Stuart will lead us in a closing song. The Lord's Supper is not something just to rush through, because we're told to remember. We're actively to engage in remembering what this means, why it matters. It matters because the finished work of Christ is all that matters. I don't bring my righteousness in here and say, Jesus, look at me. I don't bring my obedience and say, Lord, aren't you pleased with me? Because on that basis, I'm a complete and utter failure. I come and I bring these symbols that point me to the one thing that matters, and that is that Christ, the perfect Savior, took my place in my sin and died that I might have life. And that Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed His blood that I might become a member of this new covenant and have access to that city through faith in Jesus. And so these symbols point my faith to Christ in all that He has done. And dear friend, if that is not your hope and trust, then you have no hope and trust. I will say again, whether you're partaking as a confessing member of the body of Christ or you're observing, look to Christ by faith. For the believer, we're simply confirming again what we trust. For you, it may be receiving for the first time that trust. But all we have through Christ. So the night He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and He broke it and He says, take this and eat it. Do this, my body, in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup of thanksgiving, by the way, in the Passover meal. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And Lord Jesus, by these simple symbols, we remember that all we have through You. And by faith in You, our triumph over sin, our entrance into heaven, are all found in the finished work of Christ, which we celebrate. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Let me have you stand one more time. Our brothers and sisters will lead us in a closing song celebrating His faithfulness.